Okay, you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14 as we continue in our understanding about this passage dealing with those that are weak in faith. So I'm going to read the first 12 verses of Romans 14 this morning, and then we will go through them kind of verse by verse today and look at the admonitions that Paul has given us in this arena. Beginning in verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man fully be convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Okay, so we're talking about this subject of how do we treat one another? How do we live together, and how do we treat one another, and what are the right and proper attitudes and actions in regard to living with the brothers? Now, we're talking about people that are saved. We're talking about Christians. We're not talking about the world. Now, some people, last night when we were talking, this question came up about how far do you go with the idea of loving your enemies or loving your brother or loving those around you, and you don't want to offend them? Well, we talked a little bit about that, but here in this passage it's talking about people who are believers who are weak in their faith. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be weak in faith? It's not talking about faith in the sense I believe God. So it's not talking about people that are weak in their believing in God. It was talking about the faith. The faith, like it says in Jude, that we are contending for the faith. What are we contending for when we are contending for the faith?
Content of the faith.
The understanding of the truth has been revealed. Okay, so the faith is the dogma or the doctrine that's been delivered by the apostles, just like the Old Testament faith was what God gave to the prophets in the Old Testament. And then when Christ came, he gave full understanding in revelation of that, and then he gave that to the apostles and they laid down the foundation. So the faith is the truth that God has given to us concerning his son, Jesus Christ. And so when we're talking about the faith, we're talking about all matters that tend to lead towards salvation and sanctification and living for Christ. And so when there are people that are weak in the faith, we're talking about they are weak in their understanding of the revelation of God for our day. It changes, right? The Jews were given the revelation of God in the content of the Mosaic law. And that was a temporary law for the nation of Israel to live under. And when Christ came, he fulfilled that law and entered into the basis for the new covenant was coming to Israel that will be incorporated when Christ comes back and redeems them. But for right now, they've been cut off and they're scattered and they're not living as a nation and they're not under the Mosaic covenant. And they're not under the new covenant because they've been scattered. And now the church has been brought in, and we're born again, and we're saved on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ, which is the basis for the future covenant with Israel. The doctrine changes, the revelation changes as we come into the church age, and so the doctrine for the church is different from the doctrine that was for Israel. But the weakness of the faith is the weakness of understanding where and how we live. And so most of the problem that Paul addressed in dealing with those that were weak in the faith were weak in their understanding of the relationship to Christ versus the relationship to the Jewish traditions. So most of the things that they were dealing with flowed out of the Jewish traditions that were incorporated in the Mosaic covenant. So the not eating of certain meats and the observance of certain days and festivals and rituals was tied to the Jewish rituals. And when Paul, you got to remember, when Paul was going throughout the Gentile cities, he would go to the synagogues. So there were Jewish synagogues in every city. Now, what was key about understanding Judaism in that arena of the world? So when Paul went to Athens, they worshiped all these gods. And Paul said, let me tell you about the one God that created all things. So the Jewish God was known to be the creator God, the one true God. And so when the Jews worshiped God, they were worshiping the one true God. And so it was established wherever there was a Jewish synagogue or Jewish presence that the God of the Jews was different than the pagan gods. And so the rituals that flowed out of the true God of Israel that was given to the Jews is causing confusion with believers who have been taught what it meant to be following the God of Israel through the Mosaic covenant. And now they're confused or they're not understanding totally what it means now to follow Christ and just disregard the things that were given to the Jews. And so that causes people to be weak in the faith or weak in the understanding of how to follow Christ. And so when Paul's talking about that, he's talking about those who have not come to a full level of maturity. But that's the case for everybody, right? When you come to the church, you have new believers, you have older believers, you have different stages of sanctification and walking with the Lord. And so in some cases, we're all weak in the faith, weak in our understanding of many things, because the Christian life is a life of growing in our understanding and growing in our walk with God. So no one has ever arrived, but people are at different stages of their understanding. And so what he's talking about is how you respond to people in the church that are at different levels of maturity. You give grace and you don't condemn or judge because somebody hasn't grown up at where you are. Well, I'm here. Why aren't you here? And so you have to be careful with that attitude. So he says, he starts out and he says, now accept the one. Now, to accept the one, it's kind of like they're welcome. Okay? They're welcome. There's a passage that uses the same word that's interesting because it's in Acts 28, verse 2. And it's when they, in verse 28, verse 1, it says, and when they had been brought safely through, he's talking about the storm there, they were brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. This was after they were shipwrecked. And the natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. That word received us all is the same word that we accept one another. And so they were hospitable. They were taken care of. They were concerned about our welfare. And so they were receiving us as the natives were receiving those that were shipwrecked and in need. In the same way, we're to accept one another. We're to receive one another with the grace of God and help them. Help them in their understanding and in their growth. And so instead of passing judgment or condemning their opinions that may not be as well enlightened as our understanding, instead of judging them for that, we accept them, we receive them, and we nurture them and try to allow them to grow up in the faith. Now, turn to Ephesians real quick. I think Ephesians 4 gives us the true understanding of how all this works out. It's the giving of gifts. The Spirit of God gives gifts. In fact, in chapter 4, the whole thing is about the unity of the faith. In verse 3, it says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he talks about there's one faith, there's one Lord and one faith and one baptism. He goes on down there and he says in verse 11, he gave some, he's talking about the giftedness he gives to those that are in the church. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Now, what does that phrase mean when it says the unity of the faith?
Like-mindedness or maturity?
It means the understanding of the doctrines. And we're unified in those understandings. And so there are fundamental doctrines that the church has to hold to. If you don't hold to the fundamental understanding and teachings of Jesus Christ, then you're heretical. You become a false church. So you have to hold on to certain biblical standards, apostolic doctrines that are true for every real church, true church. And so Paul is saying he's given apostles to set the foundation. He's given pastor, teachers, and evangelists to build up and start churches and to oversee churches so that they can be equipped for the building up of the body until we all gain the unity of the faith, the true understanding of the doctrine. That's what he's talking about. And it says, of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So the whole point of coming together as the church under elders and pastors and teachers is to be equipped in the understanding of the Scriptures, understanding of the church, of what the doctrines are about Jesus Christ and where we are as followers of Christ. And so when we all come to that understanding of that and we grow in that knowledge of Him, then the result is, in verse 14, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So the purpose in coming to the unity of the faith is so that the church will be mature in their understanding of the knowledge of God and not be sideswiped or caught off guard by someone who comes in with a false teaching, because we're mature in our understanding of what the faith is. And that's important. And it says, but speaking the truth in love, that means as we speak to those that are immature and we're trying to grow them up, we speak the truth, but we speak it in love and grace so that they might grow up too. We all are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So you're seeing the body of Christ in a local setting, in a local church. You see the body of Christ. And you see every member of the body of Christ being functioning so the Spirit of God pours through you the giftedness that He's given for the building up of the entire body, and it's growing up in maturity in the understanding and knowledge of God. So He's not saying that it's good that you have people that are weak in the faith. That's not a good thing. That's not the goal, is to have people that are weak in the faith. But you're going to have people weak in the faith. So instead of condemning them and making judgment against them and setting them aside, you encourage them, bring them in to the body so that they can be encouraged and built up in their understanding so that they can become mature in the faith, not weak in the faith. So the goal is not to keep everybody babies. In fact, in Hebrews, when Paul was admonishing these Hebrew Christians, he said, I have a lot of deep doctrines to teach you about Melchizedek and all this stuff, but you're still babes. You're still drinking milk. We need to grow up. So that's not condemning someone because they have a misunderstanding of the doctrine, but encourage them and teach them so that they can grow up and not be always a babe and weak in the faith. So he's not making, and he's not judging someone that doesn't have faith. He's talking about the doctrines. Okay. It says in verse 2, one man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak in faith eats vegetables only. So if anyone has a teaching or a doctrine or understanding that is limited on what they can eat because they're so concerned about not violating God's law and God's word in the Old Testament, that is called weak in the faith. But Paul says those that are mature in the faith understand that food is for the body and not for the soul. Okay, so it doesn't make you righteous or unrighteous by eating food. That's not what makes you righteous. It's what comes from the heart that makes you righteous. So Paul understands that, but people sometimes don't understand that, and they think that it's sinning if they eat certain meats. Well, that was true for the Jews, right? They couldn't eat certain meats under the Jewish law. And so it was from God. The law was from God, and He required them not to eat certain meats. And so it is understandable that people that are not completely understanding what happened when Christ came and fulfilled the law, and they're no longer under that, just like when Peter had to be shown by God with the sheet coming down, you have to be able to go to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are no longer unclean. They're no longer to be kept at a distance. They're to be part of the body of Christ. And so he gave understanding about that. Now, here's the thing about how you respond to people, both the people that are weak in the faith and the people that are strong in the faith. Here's how you respond to others. In verse 3, let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. So God has brought people into the church. He has given them eternal salvation. He has forgiven their sins. He has brought them into the body of Christ. They're members of the family of God, and so therefore they're God's family. Both those that are weak in the faith and those that are strong in the faith, they're all part of God's family. So for the ones weak in the faith, don't judge someone because they're not living up to the standard that you are misunderstanding it. In other words, if you think that it's wrong to eat meat and you're one of those that are bound by the restrictions, don't judge those who are not bound by the restrictions. If you're strong in the faith and you understand that there's nothing spiritual about eating or not eating meat, don't look at contempt with those that are weak in the faith that have a problem with that. You don't make judgments on either side to where you're looking with contempt or judgment against those that don't have understanding like you do, or that you think you do. The ones that don't eat meat think they understand, think they have the knowledge that everybody else is sinning because they're eating meat. And the ones that are eating meat have the understanding that it's nothing wrong with eating meat, and they look in contempt and judgment against those that are so misunderstanding of the truth that their conscience is bound by that, but just don't have that attitude and actions toward people that are in the faith, that are in Christ, regardless of where they're at on that. Is that fairly understandable and clear?
So would that apply to like the Hebraic Roots movement? Or is that because they believe other things too that are...
What movement?
The Hebraic Roots movement?
Yeah. Well, it depends. It depends now. We got into that discussion last night. You can't be bound in your liberty toward someone that's pagan or someone that's not a believer. In other words, when the Bible says love your enemies, well, that doesn't mean that you have to sacrifice your liberty as a Christian because you might offend someone that is an unbeliever. Unbelievers are offended by the gospel. So you can't be concerned about offending someone by living out the truth of the gospel. Okay, that's not what loving your enemies is. When it says love your enemies, it means provide them food and clothing if they need it. It doesn't mean that you are restricted in how you live as a Christian because of your pagan enemies that would be offended by your walk with Christ. So you can't apply this to every person out there in the world. You can't love your Muslim friends to the point where you can't be a Christian because they are offended by you being a Christian. So those things, you can't apply this. This is applying this to believers who lack understanding of the true under of the faith of the doctrines that's been given. It's not dealing with how you respond to unbelievers. So you have to be careful whether these are believers or unbelievers that you're talking about. But yes, that's true. If you have someone those people would be more like the writer of Hebrews is writing to them or Paul writing to the Galatian church. Now he is writing in condemning terms to the Galatians that are trying to go back under the law. So he doesn't give room for that because what happened with them, the Galatian church, is they're subverting with the gospel because they're making it seem like that keeping the law is what made them saved. And so you can't let that happen. So if it comes down to a misunderstanding about what is saving you, is it the law that's saving you or keeping the law that's saving you, or is it the grace of God that's saving you? You can't allow that. So you can't change the doctrine of justification to not offend someone. But if someone understands that, but they're just locked into how you live out that with their restrictions.
Okay. You put me off last week till this week. I'm going to go ahead and ask quick. I was talking about the alcohol, and just later that day, my question was, do I worry about who sees me drinking? And I was asked to go in a group room this big. I know that there's probably some that okay, so you have some wine or something, and I have, I'm not bringing judgment at all, but I was asked to go to that new, was it Black Horse Inn out on Hall Road. To me, there's a little different. Yes, I've gone to Texas Roadhouse, and they have a bar in there, but it's mainly a place to eat. Mm-hmm. Okay, that to me looks like it's mainly a place to drink, and we have a little bit of food along the way. I have a little bit different experience. I spent 20 years here talking to inmates, sharing my faith, and you know, alcohol comes up and sex and all kinds of stuff. Would I not be wrong? Would I not be right to say I'm never going to go there when one of them drives by and goes, "Yeah, look at Dudley. He tried to share Jesus with me. And look at him. He's out there partying with everybody else." And to me, you know, I was trying to encourage to go there, and I had to refuse. I said, "I'm not comfortable with that." Yes, that is something to the outside world, like you're talking about to the Muslim mm-hmm. world or whatever, but is it not right to maintain my witness?
If that's your conviction, that's your conviction. You need to hold to your conviction. It's not, but for you to say for another Christian that goes there and condemn them.
I'm saying.
So that comes down to a personal conviction wherever you're at and where God may be having you to give up some of your liberty because of a real reason, of a testimony or whatever. Paul gave up a lot of his liberty for both the Christians and the outside world, so that he would not be seen as profiting on the gospel or whatever, even though he had, and we'll talk about that when we get out. He, in some passages, he says, "I have every right to receive money for my preaching the gospel, but I'm not doing it because I don't want people to think that I'm doing it for money." So, I mean, anything you do like that, it comes down to a personal conviction, and if the Spirit of God placed on your heart, you shouldn't do something, you shouldn't do it. But again, it's not a right or wrong question here. It's where the Spirit of God has you at this point in your life, what you need to do to honor God. And so you do, and you follow that. But it's not about saying that alcohol is right or wrong.
No.
What it's saying is strong drink always is wrong if it brings drunkenness. Okay, so if your point is to engage in any kind of conduct or any kind of thing to be violating the truth of God's principle about being drunk, then you're wrong. Plus, if anything you do, you're trying to justify because the Bible doesn't forbid it, then your heart's in the wrong place anyway. So if you want to go to a bar because you say, well, the Bible doesn't forbid drinking, but going to the bar is not a testimony that you want to portray as a follower of Christ, then your justification of going there is wrong in the first place. Your heart's in the wrong place. You're trying to justify doing something that you know is not the best thing for you to do, and therefore you're trying to justify it by saying, well, the Bible doesn't forbid it. So anytime you have to justify what you're doing by saying, well, it's not forbidden, instead of having the freedom in Christ to do things because you're wanting to glorify God in how you live, that's a whole two different mindsets. But I understand that, and that's a right conviction to have because you want to preserve your testimony. And it's not like you have a desire to be in a bar in the first place, because it's not the place for you. Yeah. So that, and I think that speaks well of anyone that makes a statement to other people, I'm not going to do that, because it's not because I have a understanding that any drinking is wrong. It's just it's wrong for me because of my testimony for those that I've testified to about, even in the context of alcoholism being a sin. If it is, it's definitely a sin to become drunk and be controlled by the alcohol. Okay, so we'll go on. Verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now when he says here, who are you to judge the servant of another? That is not saying that we are never to offer correction and teaching and instruction. That's part of being a church. You offer correction, understanding, and you just don't put it in the sense that you're in a form of, I'm right, I know the truth, and I'm judging that what you're doing is wrong. That's not the way you do that. You engage with people and you work with people and you edify and build up people. And as you do that and as you're working with people, you can give instruction, you can give guidance, you can give teaching to encourage them. But it's the Lord who is able to sanctify and grow the believers, and He is the one doing it. The Holy Spirit, if someone is truly born again, the Holy Spirit is going to be instructing them, teaching them, growing them, sanctifying them. And you're not to stand in the way of that by condemning someone that the Spirit of God is in the process of sanctifying and growing up. So it's not our position to become the Holy Spirit. Now, too many times we do that, especially as elders. We have to be very careful that we do not become the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Holy Spirit indwells every one of you, but yet we feel like sometimes that we have to intervene and become the Holy Spirit in your life, because obviously the Holy Spirit's not doing His work, so we got to do it for Him. And so you got to be careful of that.
You would only jump in when it's so-and-so's actions are affecting everybody.
Well, if there's an action that is a sin against the body and there has to be discipline brought to bear, then that's legal, that's right. But I'm just talking about when you step in and you try to take the principles of the Scripture and you have to apply them and how they're to be worked out in any individual life, then you have jumped in and become the Holy Spirit.
And you, if it's an overt sin, since it's drunkenness.
Well, that's different. Yeah. That's different. That's just the same thing as you're confronting your brother that is sinning. If it's an obvious sinning situation, then you confront your brother, and because obviously you know that the Holy Spirit has already burdened him that would be wrong if it's a sin, and so you're adding to that work of the Holy Spirit in confronting that. I'm just saying, in how you apply the principles of God's Word, in other words, you can do that in any area of life. Being a father and being the head of your household, at what level do you come in as an elder and you intervene in how that's being carried out? Well, if it was me, I would do things a little differently. Well, it's not you, it's him, and it's the Holy Spirit that has to bring him to that understanding of how to lead his household. So you have to be careful that you don't overstep that to where, he makes it clear here, the Lord is able to make him stand and the Lord is able to grow him up. And that's what you have to understand, that the Spirit of God indwells every true believer, and the Spirit of God will guide him and instruct him and grow him.
We have a really close issue to the churches today, the issue of spanking. The Bible says if you don't use the rod, you hate your child. And so, but be careful judging someone else's family.
Yeah. You know, I mean, the principle is there has to be, there needs to be correction. That's obvious. Children need to be corrected to learn what to do and not to do, even in a secular world. They have to have correction. The Christians need correction from God on how to live, and there's discipline applied when there's discipline needed. So that's true. But it's not my role to discipline your children. And so I might can give some wisdom, I might can give some guidance, but when it comes down to it, you have to make those determinations. It's your children, not my children. And that's what he's saying here. It's the Lord's. The Lord is the Lord of each individual member. They belong to the Lord. It is not for me to intervene and tell you or condemn you or judge you on how you're carrying out what the Lord is commissioning you to do. And that's what he's done. Be careful that you don't take the place of God's position of his own and growing up his own.
I hear my grandmother in the back of my head says, mind your own business.
Mind your own business.
Because that's exactly what this...
But your business is to be a part of the body and to edify and build up the body. So that is your business in that sense.
Your relationship with God is more important than your relationship with what other people are doing.
Right, right. So I'll let God be God and you be a minister for God. We're called all to be ministers. So we're called all to serve one another, to minister one another, and to let the Spirit of God use you as a tool. The Spirit of God uses you as a tool to sanctify another. But just make sure that you're the tool and not the Spirit that's doing the sanctifying. And that's the whole point. Just be a vessel to be used by the Spirit. Don't become the Spirit that's imposing your will on the people. Okay, so here's a couple examples here that we need to look at. In verse 5, it says, one man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does it for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat. He gives thanks to God. Okay, so a couple of examples, and this is about observing. What day are we talking about here? That would be the context. I mean, the Sabbath day was the day that was used. So when we're looking at that, go to Colossians chapter 2.
Some people, it could be doing Christmas. That's not biblical. Don't celebrate Christmas. I've been told that before.
Yeah. So there'd be a lot of days that they observed in the Old Testament of different days. But in verse in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, it says, therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So everything that the Jews were given in the Old Testament to identify them as the people of God were mere shadows of the reality that was to come, okay, including the Sabbath day. All right. To give a little bit of understanding on this understanding of the Sabbath day, go to Hebrews chapter 4. Now, the Jewish people were supposed to go into the land, right? They were supposed to go into the land that God promised them. They sent the spies in. The spies came back with a good report and said, the land is yours. Go in and enjoy the blessings of God. Well, they didn't go in. Okay, so they didn't enter in because of unbelief. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, therefore, let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering his rest. So the land of Canaan was considered a type of God's rest for Israel. They were brought out of Egypt, out of bondage. They went through the wilderness and they were to go to the land of Canaan, which was a land of plenty, a land of blessing, a land of God's rest upon them. All right. While a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. Now they had good news preached to go into the land. The spies came back and gave a good word, right? Go take the land. God has given it to you. Now we, he's talking about Hebrew Christians, have had another word preached to us. So be careful that you don't miss the word. What's the word? It's in Christ. It's not in the Mosaic Covenant. It's in Christ, okay? So that's the word to these Hebrew Christians, that your rest is in Christ. It's not in keeping the Mosaic Covenant. And just like the ones that fell in the wilderness because they didn't enter into his rest of Canaan, you're going to be missing out if you don't enter into the rest of Christ. So go on. He says, they heard, did not profit them because it was not united by faith by in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying that through David, after so long a time, just as he had been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Therefore, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through the following example, the same example of disobedience. So what he's talking about here is that a true Sabbath rest is the understanding that Jesus Christ is my rest. He is my finished work. When I enter into Christ, the work is finished. Just like when Christ rested on the seventh day, his work was finished. When Christ died on the cross, the work was finished. There's nothing we have to do to gain God's approval. Our approval is based in our resting in Jesus Christ. So the Sabbath day, which was a day to recognize that God of Israel was the God of creation, and they were set apart, and they had to observe that Sabbath rest as obedience to God, now they have misunderstood that in faith in Christ, we have entered into a perpetual rest. It is a sacrificial rest in Christ. He is our rest. He is our Sabbath. And we don't have to observe a day of rest. We're living in the reality of being in Christ, which is an eternal, perpetual rest. We're completed. We're finished. We're in Christ. We're at rest. We're not striving to gain righteousness. We're resting in righteousness.
One thing that a lot of churches mess up is they confuse a new birth. You are complete in Christ. You're not going to get more saved. Sanctification is a different process. But they mix those and they confuse people.
So when we look at this passage here, he says, one man regards one day above another. That means some in the church hold Sunday to be a Sabbath day. So they regard that as a Sabbath day. And they don't do anything on that day. They don't work. They don't travel. They don't play. They don't do anything. That day is set aside. And if that's their restriction, they need to honor that. Because that's their conviction. And so if that's your conviction, don't violate your conviction. Don't violate your conscience by doing something on Sunday that you think is wrong.
Okay, when you say don't violate your conscience, is that the Holy Spirit speaking to a person?
Okay. That is your spirit that is made alive. Now, you have a conscience before you're born again. Everybody has a conscience, and God placed in everyone's conscience. That's their soul. That's their being. In everyone's being, there is a reality that there is a God. In Romans chapter 1, it says they violated their conscience and they disobeyed what their conscience told them, that there was a God, and they rejected that God. So they went off in their own way and became reprobate and all that. When you're born again, you still have a conscience. You still have a soul. It's been enlightened. It's been changed. Now you have a nature of God in you. So your conscience is the understanding or the desire to understand and worship God. But it still has to be taught because your conscience can hold things that are not with understanding. So in your conscience, in your spirit, you can say, I believe in my spirit that I need to set Sunday aside, because that seems to be what the pattern was in the scripture in the Old Testament, that the Sabbath day was set aside. I believe Sunday has become my Sabbath day, and therefore I'm going to set that aside. So in my conscience, I don't need to do things on Sunday that the world is doing. I need to be set apart. And so in my conscience, if I violate that, then it's sin. But Paul says, if you have liberty and understanding that my rest is in Christ and every day is a holy day, every day is a day of Christ, and I'm resting in Christ every day, then I'm not bound by the actions that I do or not do on that day. My every day is holy to God, and I live every day for Him. And so if I'm not bound by that conscience, then I have liberty to treat Sunday as any other day. But if I'm bound by that in my conscience, then I don't need to violate my conscience until I get understanding on that. But in reality, what Paul is saying is that there is no holy day as a day of the week that is holy. Every day is a holy day because you're walking in Christ every day and you're walking in the Spirit every day, and every day is a holy day. You're not to set aside a day. Now, the Puritans had a zeal for God, just like Paul had a zeal for God when he was a Saul. The Puritans had a zeal for God and a zeal for being righteous before God, and they set aside Sunday as a Sabbath day, and they were really strict on it. But that doesn't mean they were right. They were right to have the zeal for God's righteousness and to uphold God's standard of righteousness and all that. That was true and that was good. But to bind people into that legalistic understanding that Sunday was a Sabbath holy day and you had to regard it that way, that was the Puritans coming out of the Roman Catholic theology that the church had replaced Israel, and the church needed a Sabbath day. Just like Israel had a Sabbath day, the church needed a Sabbath day, but it couldn't be Saturday, it had to be Sunday, so we have now a new Sabbath day on Sunday. That was the Roman Catholic Church interpretation, that they had become the Jewish people and therefore they needed a Sabbath day, and that was wrong. And they imposed that, and that became a tradition throughout the church, the external church. And when the Reformers came out of that, of the theology of the Roman Catholic Church in the area of justification, and they rightly changed the teaching on justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, instead of having the Catholic doctrine of justification by works. That was right and good. But some of the other traditions they brought with them out of the Catholic Church was not good, was not understanding. And so Paul is saying here, there really is no holy day. But if you feel like you are sinning by doing something on Sunday because of the tradition and you're conscious, then you don't do that until.
Okay. For example, back when we grew up, gas stations weren't open or anything. You didn't work. Well, now things have gone long. So could you say, if my neighbor mows their yard on Sunday, I'm not to judge them. But if I come along, my conscience convicts me not to mow my yard, I'm not to do it. But, maybe I need to because it's going to rain all week or something, and I can do it. I mean.
No.
No, don't do it.
If it violates your conscience, don't do it. Now, there's two things there. Society has regressed from a awe and a understanding that God is God. Society has regressed. So society has opened up things on Sunday because they said, well, it's foolish for us not to make money on Sunday because that doesn't mean nothing to us. Well, theoretically, they're correct, but their motivation is wrong. Okay? So, and the same thing can be true for Christians. If we have set aside Sunday as a day when we worship God and we devote things of prayer and worship and our church comes together and all that, then we've set that day aside for the benefit of the church to come together on that day and to worship and set aside some of the other things that we would normally do. So if you have the choice of coming to church with the body and worshiping God on Sunday or going and making money on Sunday and you choose to go and make money and you have that choice, I'm not saying it's wrong for you to work on Sunday when you have to work on Sunday, that's your job. But I'm saying it could be wrong for you to not value the coming together of the body and worshiping God. So that's where it can be wrong. I'm just saying, if you're legalistic in setting aside Sunday as a Sabbath holy day, it's not according to the truth of Scripture. But the tradition has been set in place, and so many people hold to that in their conscience as a restriction, and therefore, if that's still true, then don't violate your Scripture. And on the other hand, like you said, if my neighbor is a Christian and my neighbor holds to that Sunday being a Sabbath day, and they know I'm a Christian, and I go out there and I mow my yard while they're sitting on their porch watching me, then I'm not being sensitive as a stronger believer to my weaker brethren that's going to be offended by what I'm doing.
It's not just a matter of conscience, though, because I know, like, where I grew up in Massachusetts, it was the law. and everybody was Catholic.
Yeah.
I don't know how it was in other states, like in the South, if you had blue laws all over.
Had blue laws all over.
So it was the law that we didn't shop or do any of that. It was a church. So it comes back to making me think, and this was a Christian nation,
Well, again, the Christian nation aspect was a extension of the Roman Catholic teaching that Sunday was a holy day separated to God, and therefore you couldn't open business, you couldn't do anything. So laws were put in place for that. Now that we've become lax in our belief in God and our desire to honor God, our society has said, well, let's just open up everything. Well, it would have never been an issue if we had never set it aside in the first place. So if Sunday had never been set aside by the Catholic Church as a holy day, and the tradition had flown out of the apostles that we come together to worship on Sunday, but that's not a holy day. We're just coming together to meet, or we can meet any day of the week as far as that goes, and it would have been fine. They met on Sunday. Why did the first church meet on Sunday? Well, mostly because they couldn't meet on Sabbath because they were still under Jewish law in their town of Jerusalem. They couldn't meet on Saturday because it would be a violation of the Sabbath, and they weren't allowed to have a meeting on Saturday. So they couldn't meet on the Sabbath day because it would have been a violation of the law that they lived under. So the Jews could not meet on the Sabbath day because it would violate other Jews. They wouldn't be able to do that. So they had to pick another day. Obviously, the first day of the week is when Christ was resurrected, and so that was an obvious place for them to go. and they couldn't meet on the Sabbath because it was restricted, so they met on the next day that they could meet, which would be Sunday, the first day of the week, which was the day that Christ was resurrected. So that made an obvious point that the Jews, the first church that was Jewish church, couldn't meet on Saturday, so they met on Sunday, which was the first opportunity after the Sabbath that they could meet.
So some of them probably went to Jewish church and to that church?
I'm not saying they went to Jewish church. I'm not even saying that they went to the synagogue. I'm just saying they weren't allowed to travel or go anywhere on Sabbath, on Saturday, because they were still under the Jewish law. So they would still be violating the law of the land in Jerusalem if they traveled on the Sabbath day.
Which they were careful not to.
Yeah, they wouldn't offend their Jewish brothers anyway.
Is it also, you think they were tying like a first fruit kind of thing in with it? Like giving God their, that says the first day of the week, were they giving God because of how the body is?
But, as Paul is giving us understanding here, there is no holy day. Every day is holy.
It's in a person. It's Christ.
It's in Christ. Our rest, our Sabbath rest is in Christ. Every day is holy because we're in Christ every day.
Which they've grown in knowledge of that, which they were.
But if we as a local church have set aside this day to worship together as the body, then you need to honor that in the sense that we need to be together as the body. And therefore, we need to set this day aside to come together to worship.
We could have said Thursday.
Now there's some in the church that would say, no, they met on the first day of the week. We have to meet on the first day of the week. There's no guidelines that give us that indication that we have to meet on Sunday.
I lived in Vicksburg, Mississippi. We go over to Jackson, Mississippi. Jackson is divided by three counties, and each county has its own laws. But there's national parks or monuments where the law of the county doesn't apply. So like in Vicksburg, they got the big military cemetery, the Yankees and the Confederates. Well, just down the hill, right next to the road that goes north, that's still part of the parkland. So the drinking laws don't apply. The beer gardens stay open 24 hours a day.
Okay, so anyway, to kind of close this out for today, and I'm running over. I can't get through. So he who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who eats does so to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. So these believers, wherever they're at in their understanding, they're doing what they're doing, and they're giving thanks to God, and they're worshiping God, and they're trying to be faithful to God. Whether they have understanding, full understanding, or not full understanding, that doesn't make them any less faithful to God in the way that they are worshiping God. Okay? So that's why you don't hold them in contempt and judge them. If they hold Sunday to be a Sabbath day, a holy day, and they do it out of thankfulness of their heart to God, then that's their conviction, and that's fine. If they're not eating meat because the same thing, because they feel like this is honoring to God, and they don't eat meat because of that, and their hearts are convinced that this is the thing that pleases God for them, then they're doing it under a thanksgiving to God and a worship of God. The ones that do eat meat have understanding that all meat is sanctified by God, all meat is good, and therefore I give thanks to God for all meat. Whether it was worship, whether it was offered to an idol or not idol, because I know that there's no idol, there's no such a thing as other gods. And so if somebody offers this meat to an idol, it means nothing to me. But if someone, we'll see as we get down in the passage, if someone else is convinced that it's wrong to do that and I eat it in spite of that, then I'm harming my brother and I'm putting a stumbling block in front of him. I don't do that. So again, your heart has to be convinced of what you're doing is right before God, and you have to obey your heart. You have to obey your conscience. You cannot violate your conscience because that's a sin. If you're convinced as a believer that it's wrong to do something and you do it anyway because somebody else said it's not wrong to do it and you feel damaged and hurt in your heart, you've sinned because you violated what your conscience told you was right to do and you went ahead and did it anyway. So be careful with that. I won't get into the next section, which I meant to do today when we're talking about the judgment seat of God. That's a very important, or judgment of God, or the judgment of Christ. That's a very important concept I want to get into, but we'll have to wait till next week. The last thing he says here, For no, not one of us lives for himself, not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. He's talking about the fact of the resurrection power of God, and our lives are not in our hands, they're in God's hand. And whether we die in our faith for the Lord, working for the Lord, or whether we are still living for that, we're all the Lord's, whether we're dead or alive, because the resurrection is going to be, take place for everyone, unless you're alive when he comes back and you're translated and transformed into his likeness. We're all going to be in his likeness because of the resurrection power of the Lord, because we all belong to him. So when he comes for his church, he's coming for his entire church. Those who are weak in the faith, those who are strong in the faith, those who are dead, those who are alive, he's coming back. And when he comes back, there will be a resurrection power that will lift up those that are dead, a transforming power that will change those that are alive, and we will all be before the Lord, because we're going to heaven to be at the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll talk about that aspect next week when we get to that passage next week about the judgment seat of Christ. And there's a lot of confusion about what that means and how that applies to unbelievers, but we will deal with that next time.